you the love of Christ because we simply do not deserve it. And yeah, how blessed we are to have such a glorious, loving Savior. Well, in Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul has been dealing with various arguments to convince believers that they are saved and that their salvation is something they should be certain about, that they should have a security in Christ that gives them joy and hope and blessing. He began the chapter in verse 1 saying, "Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." And then he moved into the ministry of the Spirit and how the Spirit of God helps us to understand and feel and have the assurance of our salvation. And then starting in verse 28, he talked about the glorious providence of God. In verse 29 and 30, this glorious golden chain of salvation, all designed to increase within our hearts the certainty of our salvation in Christ Jesus. And last week we began the last section, starting in verse 31 through 34, which is the first half of the last section, which talked about the legal aspect that those in Christ Jesus will not be condemned. There will be no charges made against them before God. All of those have already been settled by the justifying grace of God. There is no loss of salvation. There is no condemnation. There will be no guilt. There will be no damnation. Christ has won it all. And so now somewhat he's been laying these arguments and stockpiling them one upon another and upon another. And now he reaches the top, the capstone of the assurance of our salvation, being the love of God, which is inseparable for God's people. And so this morning we'll look at verses 35 through 39. And Lord willing and time permitting, bring this glorious great 8 to a close. Romans chapter 8, verse 35. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen and amen. Well, starting in verse 31, Paul has been presenting this very eloquent and very dramatic arguments, using rhetorical questions. Who? And he finally concludes with the fourth who in verse 35 as he crescendos on the great assurance of our salvation. The first who was found in verse 31. If God is for us, who is against us? And then in verse 33, who will bring a charge against God's elect? Or verse 34, who is the one who condemns? And now verse 35, who will separate us from the love of Christ? And the resounding answer to all of those who's is nobody, nothing. And that is how secure we are in Christ Jesus. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Nobody, nothing. That's how sure we are of victory on the day of judgment in Christ Jesus. As we begin looking at verse 35, I want to stop and just kind of summarize a bit of this love of God, mostly drawn from the book of Romans, and just point out a few observations that we learn about this love before we actually examine the passage itself in more detail. I want to point out to you that this love of Christ that we cannot be separated from is a discriminating love. Notice in verse 35 it says, "Who will separate us from the love of Christ?" And that "us" there is a discriminating "us." It refers to the elect of verse 33. It refers to the same group who are foreknown and predestined in verse 29. It is a love that is special. It is a love that not all men receive, for it is a discriminating love to us who are justified by faith. It is a love that we will eventually read about in chapter 9 of Romans when God says, "Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated." It is a discriminating love, a love that is set upon us from before the foundation of the world. For in love He predestined us to adoption as sons, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5. Secondly, it is a gracious love, because remember who the "us" is. If you will, turn back to chapter 5, verse 8, for it tells us who we were, which points out the graciousness of God's love. In Romans 5, 8, "But God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." It's a gracious love because it's a love which is aimed at sinners who are also in verse 6 called helpless, and in verse 6 again called ungodly, and in verse 10 called enemies of God. It is a gracious love that God loves those who did not love Him. It is a very gracious love. Thirdly, it is a redemptive love, because in Romans 5:8 again it says, depicting God's love for us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He died to save us. He died to redeem us. He died to suffer for our sins. It is a redemptive love. Number four, it's also not just a theoretical love, but it is a love that we know. It is a love that we know in our hearts. And you can see that in Romans chapter 5, verse 5, that the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. The children know they're loved by their Father in heaven. They know that. And it's true that love sometimes can wane and wax and grow and decrease, but we know it because the Spirit bears testimony with our spirit that we are children of God. So it's a love that we know practically. And fifthly, which leads us into our passage this morning, it is a love which cannot be taken from us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? The word "separate" here in verse 35 is often used by the Apostle Paul in the context of marriage, and it's actually used for divorce. You can find it in 1 Corinthians and in Matthew and Mark, where in the context of a divorce, he describes it as a separation. And in a sense, that's an interesting way to view it in this passage, because God has made a covenant with His bride and He will never divorce us. He will never separate us from Him. No matter how tainted we are, even as God's children, He loves us. And even all that we might do in this life, even as children of God, we cannot be separated from the love of Christ. We cannot be divorced from it. And then he goes on in verse 35 and lists these things that we cannot be, which cannot separate the love of God from us: tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword. And by the way, if you look at Paul's accounts in 1 Corinthians 4, 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and 11, you'll read that Paul experienced all these things in this list. All of them at the last, the sword. And interestingly enough, at the end of his life, so tradition tells us, Paul was beheaded by a sword. So even in that, he probably experienced the last. But he wrote in his letters that he endured all these things. And I think what Paul is trying to say to them is, look, I know from experience that these things can't separate us from the love of Christ. I've been there, and in the modern expression, I've been there and done that, and Christ's love is still on my soul, and I know it. I've been through all these experiences, tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, or peril, but I'm here to testify that these things cannot take Christ's love from us. The word tribulation, general word for trouble, suffering of all different kinds. Distress, the word oftentimes is used literally of something that hems in and presses in and chokes you and restricts you, so that a distress could be any set of difficult circumstances that bring restrictions to your life. Very broad word again also. Persecution, well, we know what that is. Famine, lack of food for a considerable period of time. Hunger, because of various circumstances, could be linked with the persecution, or it could be just because of difficulties in your life that you go through. Famine, where finances are down and you're struggling making putting food on the table. Nakedness, that could refer to poverty. You're just like you're just busted. You have no money. You can't even clothe yourself. That won't separate you from the love of Christ. Peril, just a state of dangerous or threatening circumstances that threaten to kill you. And then finally, the sword, which actually does kill you. Oh, and this particular word for sword is that relatively short sword or a dagger used for cutting and stabbing, maybe in war. One that a soldier might carry. But it could also refer to the method of execution by the Roman government, where you're beheaded. But in some way you die. And so he starts with tribulation. He goes through all different kinds of circumstances in this life. And he ends with the sword. He ends with death. He says none of that can separate you from the love of Christ. And understand that oftentimes there are people behind these things. People, or maybe demons, behind the tribulation or the distress or the persecution, certainly, or the famine, the nakedness, the peril, and the sword. And yet none of what they can do to you can sever you from the love of Christ. Why? Because remember Romans 8:28. All that they can do to you is governed by God who loves you, who has promised to work all things together for good in your life. So how can they separate you from the love of Christ when they come to you clothed in the glove of Christ to minister goodness to you? If it's an expression, even in a sense, of God's love, how can it sever you from God's love? Because they are there for your good. So if in anything, this list of things of verse 35, they may work to separate us from the world or separate us from sin, but they will not separate us from the love of God. In fact, they will separate us unto the love of God, not from the love of Christ. In verse 36, Paul now gives a biblical warrant for these troubles that he's mentioned in verse 35, and particularly the last one, the sword, where we actually die. Because here he's quoting from Psalm 44, verse 22, which says, "For your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered." Now, why is Paul quoting this here? I think what he's trying to do in part is just to show God's people that you will experience these things. In fact, you will even die. You will be persecuted unto death at times. That this is par for the course for the Christian life. And so he quotes from Psalm 44, where the psalmist laments the suffering of the righteous who have been who have not abandoned God's name, and yet their enemies have persecuted them and have put them to death as if they were sheep for the slaughter. And we know that in the early church and in Paul's own day, Christians were being put to death. The Roman government told them, look, you're to say Caesar is Lord. They say Caesar is not Lord. Jesus Christ is my only Lord. And they were put to death for that. And so the Apostle Paul, by quoting this passage, is reminding us that yes, these things are a reality. God's people will suffer. Don't think the Christian life is one of all roses and cherries and ice cream and cake and everything goes easy and life is wonderful. It's full of suffering. It's full of distress. It's full of trials. But those won't separate you from the love of Christ. In fact, they'll drive you closer to Christ. They won't separate you from Him. Yeah, it's our lot in life. Life is not easy. Life is tough. Expect it. Prepare yourself spiritually for it. You'll have some of these experiences. And even though we live in America where persecution is pretty minimal right now, there are other forms of distresses and trials that will come upon you just because of your faith. But don't expect anything different. Christ told us the world hates Him, so we should expect it's going to hate us. It will mock you, it will ridicule you, it will laugh at you, it will spurn you. Expect it. You're a child of God. You live for Christ. And since the world hates Christ, it's going to hate you. Expect that. Be prepared for it. But just know confidently in your heart that no matter what they do to you, whether they kill you in the end, they cannot separate you from the love of your Savior. In fact, he goes on in verse 37 when he shows the triumph of the afflicted over their afflictions, when he says, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. That is, in all these things, referring back up to all the things in verse 35, in all those tribulations and distresses and persecutions and famines and nakedness or peril or sword, in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. The word overwhelmingly conquer may be translated a little bit differently in your Bibles, but all of that is just one Greek word, which basically means that we will have a super victory over these things. We will be super victors. And it certainly reminds us, there's a connotation here of battle and warfare, that these things will come against you and you'll fight and there'll be Christian warfare in the midst of it, but you'll overcome. We are overcomers. We will triumph over all of these things. Now, what exactly will we conquer? What exactly will be the nature of our triumph in the midst of all these trials and tribulations? Well, I think what Paul has in mind is that we will overwhelmingly conquer and have the victory in the sense that all of these experiences of life will not kill. May kill our body, but it will not kill our faith. That there's a sense in which we overwhelmingly conquer, not meaning that all those tribulations and sufferings will one day come to an end. Some will last throughout our life. He's not saying you overwhelmingly conquer in the sense that you'll be able to stop and eventually bring to an end all the tribulations and distress and persecution and famine and peril in this life. Because that's not what he's saying. The Apostle Paul had a thorn in the flesh and he never got rid of that. He's not saying that you're going to overcome them all and bring them to an end and stop them so that now you can walk in a trouble-free life. That is not the conquering and the overcoming that he's talking about. What he means is that by God's grace and the love of Christ for you, they will not conquer you. They will not make you ultimately forsake Christ. They will not make you so despair that you give up on the Lord. They won't do that. You will overwhelmingly conquer. Now again, why is that? Romans 8:28. If you believe Romans 8:28, you should never despair in the midst of those kinds of circumstances. If you hide the Word of God in your heart, you will overcome. You will triumph. If you look back at Romans chapter 5, and if you hide this verse in your heart, and look at verse 3 of Romans chapter 5, and not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations. Why, Paul? Why do you exult in these tribulations? Because of what God is doing in and through those tribulations. And what's He doing? Tribulations produce perseverance. Perseverance, proven character. Proven character produces hope. And that hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. The hope of glory at the end of verse 4. So if you understand this, then the tribulations you know aren't going to conquer you. They're not going to steal away your faith. Because you know that those tribulations are actually going to produce perseverance in your faith. That's what God is going to do in your life through the trials you're going through today. The ones you've been going through for maybe many years, the ones that may begin tomorrow. God is not going to let them overcome you. You're going to overcome them. You're going to ultimately triumph over them. Think of the satanic attacks on our faith. Just to kind of take one narrow category of these kinds of tribulations that come upon us. What was Satan trying to do to Job by sending all those afflictions on Job? In Job chapter 1. Remember what he said to God? Satan said to God, you know, take everything from Job and he'll curse you to your face. To your face. Because the only reason why Job worships you, God, is because you've blessed him. You've made him prosperous. But you take all that stuff away, and I'll bet you that Job's faith is a mercenary faith. It's shallow. It's only there as long as the good times are there. You take away the good times, and he'll curse you, God, to your face. So all the tribulations came. Did Job ever curse God to his face? Never. He overwhelmingly conquered because through those tribulations, God was stimulating and provoking and causing his faith to persevere. That is God's purpose within them. Remember what Satan did to Peter. I'm going to sift you like wheat. And he sifted him like wheat. But Christ's love didn't let his faith fail. Christ said to Peter, I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. So the overcoming here, I think in this context, is primarily the fact that by the grace of God, our faith will not bottom out in times of tribulation and distress. Satan, the world, tribulations, trials, will not steal away your faith. And if someone turns away from Christ, they never had the real thing to begin with. Paul says, we overwhelmingly conquer in all these things. John said something similar when he said, this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And it's through those trials that God in His mercy stimulates that faith and causes it to persevere. And that's why we never are overcome, but rather we overcome because our faith never dies. It's sustained and upheld by the grace of God in our heart. What gives us this overwhelming victory? Look at the last of the part of verse 37. We overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. A reference to Christ. We don't overcome. Christ overcomes through us. We conquer through Him who loved us. It's Christ and His love for us that will never let us go, will never let us be conquered by these experiences. But as Peter said, we are kept by the power of God, waiting for that day of salvation yet to be revealed. We are kept by the love of Christ. That's why we overcome.
And that's why our faith can never be torpedoed or lost because of what Christ is doing for us. Notice, we conquer now and we will conquer in the end. We conquer now through all these afflictions because they cannot sever us from Christ's love. But in fact, rather, Christ uses them to stimulate His love in our life by giving us more grace to overcome and persevere the trials. So that it's kind of like taking that gold ore and throwing it in the fire. And the fire, yes, it's hot. Yes, it burns. Yes, it melts. But it also refines and purifies the gold. So that all the tribulations that come upon us, Christ, who loves us, uses them to strengthen our faith so that we overcome the trials and overcome the tribulation, so that our faith is purified and strengthened, so that we overwhelmingly conquer because of that grace that continues to flow from Christ into our hearts. We come out stronger than when we went into the affliction, because the affliction drove us to Christ. And Christ, by His grace, gave us more faith and strengthened our heart and purified our faith so that we come out stronger. We come out conquerors and victors because of what He's doing in our life. We conquer now and we'll also conquer in the end. As Paul testifies in 2 Corinthians 4:17, that all these momentary light afflictions, they're not going to sink me. They're not going to threaten my salvation. For they are producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. There's no loss, beloved. Trials, tribulations, difficulties, you name it, they cannot separate you from Christ's love. You will overcome by His grace all of these things. Now, just in case you think that maybe He left something out of verse 35, the Apostle Paul wants to shut the door absolutely closed in verse 38 and 39. So he moves into his last two verses where he says basically that absolutely nothing can separate us from God's love. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life. Now notice most of these, not all of them, but most of them are in pairs. Neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, that's by itself, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing, that one's by itself also, will be able to separate us from the love of God. Notice Paul's confidence in verse 38. I am convinced. I am persuaded. There is nothing, no nothing, that will separate us from the love of Christ. His confidence is His personal testimony. But more importantly, His confidence is the promises of God. I am convinced God has promised. Christ has promised. Nothing can separate us from His love. And notice at the end of verse 39 where it says, the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, that's the love of Christ found in verse 35. One and the same. Both intermingled. God's love, the Son's love. You can't separate them. They're connected there. Now look at this exhaustive list. Neither death nor life. Nothing in death, nothing in life can separate you from the love of God. The death here probably picks up the previous verses where he talked about the sword in verse 35 and being put to death like sheep in verse 36. There is no kind of death that can separate you. Certainly not the death of martyrdom, not an accidental death, not a natural death. No kind of death can separate you or sever you from the love of Christ. Sometimes the saints may be very weak in their faith on their deathbeds. Sometimes the saints are full of doubts in their dying moments. Am I really God's child? Am I really saved? Have I really trusted Christ? And sometimes saints can go through all kinds of difficulties in the final hours of their life. Just read the biographies of the great men of God. Some of them have struggled in that. Some have gone home with a strong faith, triumphing in Christ. Some have gone home just full of doubts, not sure, but wanting, but not sure. But even those doubts cannot sever them from the love of Christ. Nothing in death, nothing in life can take away Christ's love from His people. The sting of death has been removed. And as Paul triumphantly said in another place, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." That's the testimony of the believer in faith. Death is gain. There's nothing there that will be lost. It will all be gain in Christ Jesus. Nothing in life can separate us from Christ's love either. This rules out really just about everything. Fears, you have fears sometimes, worries, your worrywart, that can't separate you from Christ's love. Doubting His love, that won't separate you from His love. Troubles, sickness, cancer, loss, discouragement, even your own sin and failure and disobedience, that can't separate you from the love of Christ. Now, this isn't a license to go out and, hey, sin all the more. Paul dealt with that back in Romans chapter 6. Nothing in life can separate us from Christ's love. The second pair, nor angels nor principalities. These are categories of angels here. The word angels probably refers to the good or the elect angels. But the second word, principalities, can refer to human authorities, Titus 3:1. But it usually refers to powers and authorities in the spirit world. It could be used in a general sense of good angelic authorities or principalities, but also of fallen and demonic authorities or principalities. Ephesians 6:12, Colossians 2:15. I know you don't have time to jot all this down. But the point is that I think that in light of the contrast in these pairs, life, death, things present, things to come, that there's a contrast in the pairs. So if the angels refers to good angels, the principalities refer to demonic principalities, demonic rulers, demonic powers. So here's the point. A good angel can't separate you, nor would he ever want to separate you from Christ's love. But neither can the fallen angels. Gabriel can't do it, wouldn't do it. But even Lucifer that would do it if he could, can't do it. Satan and the myriad of demons cannot drive a wedge between you and the love of God. Satan may sift you like he did Peter. He may come to you as a thief to steal, kill, and destroy as he did to Job. But he cannot diminish God's love for you. He cannot. You're safe and secure in the arms of Christ. The third pair, nor things present, nor things to come. The believer has nothing to fear from either past, present, or future circumstances or events that may call into question his relationship to God in Christ. Read the biography of John Bunyan. John Bunyan thought he had committed the unpardonable sin. Even as a young believer, he thought he had done it. And he wrestled and struggled in those doubts for years. But eventually he came to realize the security of Christ's love for him. And he overcame those nagging doubts that sin that he had committed, and that even at times had come back into his mind at times, that could not separate him from God's love. Glorious testimony. Even the things to come, even any future potential events or circumstances can't take you from Christ's bosom. It can't. And of course, one of the things to come is the judgment day. You're safe, secure. No one can bring a charge against you. No one can condemn you in Christ Jesus. That cannot separate you from His love. so that the point here is nothing now and nothing later can ever mitigate or decrease or shrink God's love for you. Christ loves you, and His love is an everlasting love. Number four, nor powers. This word, which occurs not in a pair but by itself, usually is found in the New Testament for supernatural powers, often of God's power and miracles and signs and these kinds of things. But sometimes it's used of Satan's powers. 2 Thessalonians 2:9 speaks of Satan's power and signs and false wonders. And I'm inclined to think that it must have that here. Primarily supernatural powers. There is no supernatural powers, no demonic power that can in any way deceive you or tempt you or supernaturally draw you away and sever you from God's love. It can't do that. The next is height nor depth. Nothing high, nothing low, in all the created order. So really this height nor depth may refer to the spatial universe. Nothing going up, nothing going down. Similar to the language of Psalm 139, where the psalmist says, "Where can I go from thy spirit? Where can I flee from thy presence? If I ascend to heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the dawn, which would be in the far east, and if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, which is the far west, even there thy hand will lead me and thy right hand will lay hold of me." And if you read that thinking in terms of God's love, you've got what this is talking about in Romans 8. Neither height nor depth, no matter how high you go, you can't get higher than God's love. And no matter how low you go, you can't get so low that Christ doesn't love you anymore. No matter how high you go, God's love is higher. No matter how low you go, His love goes deeper. And even if you descend into hell itself, which is impossible, but even theoretically if you would, God's love would be there so that that hell would be a heaven to you. Because you cannot be separated from God's love. Never. Nowhere. There's no place you can go. God's love will always surround you and be with you. So you might think, man, that kind of shuts the door on everything, doesn't it? But our Arminian brothers have an ace in the hole, so they think. And the way they argue it is this. Well, it's true, Paul. There are no tribulations or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword. Death nor life, angels, principalities, things present, things to come, nor powers that can separate us from the love of God. But there is yet one thing that can. And it's me. You ever heard that argument? By my own free will, I can sever myself from the love of Christ. Some have argued that way. I've been in the presence of many who have. And that's why Paul adds this last thing. Nor any other created thing. Guess who that includes? That includes you. Not even the Christian can separate himself from the love of God. This exhausts any other possible threat to the Christian. It removes all loopholes, and the IRS would be jealous here. There are no loopholes. There's no way out. A Christian cannot separate himself from God's love for several reasons. Because everything in the universe is created except God. And what this verse is saying in verse 39, nor any other created thing. Okay, I've gone over all these things that are created, but any other one, I mean, just let your little brain go as far as you can, think of any other created thing, that can't separate you either. And obviously that would include themselves. We are created. We're in that group. We cannot separate ourselves from the love of God. Secondly, even the believer, cannot separate himself from the love of Christ, because this would contradict what we've already seen in verse 29 and 30, that golden chain of salvation. For whom he foreknew, these he predestined, and whom he predestined, these he justified. Whom he called, and whom he called, these he justified, and those whom he justified, he glorified. All who are justified get glorified. None are lost. And according to their view, some would fall out. And yet Paul is adamant, none can fall out. All who are justified end up getting glorified. A third reason why that viewpoint is not accurate is that the broad who in verse 35, who will separate us from the love of Christ, is broad enough to seemingly include every person, including the believer himself. And even if you look at all these items in verse 35, if Satan were to come to you to try to turn your will so that you would back away from Christ and turn away from Christ, what would he bring upon you to do that? What would he do to you to try to turn your will, if it was possible, but it's not possible, but if it were possible, to turn your will so that you would turn away from Christ? What would he use in your life? Tribulations and distresses and perils and famine and nakedness, so that all of these experiences that the devil may try to use to turn your so-called free will, which is a myth, but to turn it away from Christ, all of those experiences can't do that. They can't separate you from the love of Christ. So the argument does not hold. God's love is so strong and powerful and so permanent that even the believer cannot separate himself. And finally, the witness of other scriptures. John 10, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish. No one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Now that includes you. You can't snatch yourself out of the Father's hand. His love is that strong. So in conclusion, there is nothing in the whole created universe that has the ability to separate you from Christ's love. It is absolutely impossible. There is a universal, cosmic, complete and total, excluding absolutely nothing at all, certainty that God's love is so attached to you as a believer in Jesus Christ, so glued to you, so welded to you, so cemented to you, so bonded to you by His oath and covenant, that nothing can sever you from Christ's love. God's love is not fickle like ours. It's not miserable and weak like ours. It is infinite and it is eternal. And so how should we respond? We should respond in simply this way. Believe it. You just have to believe it. Believe God. He's spoken to you this morning, these words, and He wants you to believe it. Because if you believe it, then there is great comfort and blessing that will come to your heart practically, if you will merely believe what God has said about His love concerning you. To maintain that belief, we need to be meditating on these kinds of passages, because we all know how easy it is to forget the love of God. Do you not know that? I know it. I mean, you can go through a difficulty, and what do you start doing? Lord, do you really love me? How can all these things happen to me if you really love me, Lord? And we can go through these kinds of experiences, and we'll have them where we may be called upon to believe what we is very difficult to believe, and to doubt the love of God. Our circumstances have a way to take our eyes off of God's love and to make us question it. And always remember this, that if Satan cannot make us forfeit God's love, at least he will try to make us forget it. Satan can't take it from you.
but he may try to make you forget it. And yet our strength and the reality of many of our practical blessings in life comes with maintaining a confidence that God loves me. That's why I think Jude exhorted Christians in Jude verse 21 to keep yourselves in the love of God. You need to do that. It's a command. We're in God's love. We can't be taken out of God's love. But you need to keep your mind in the love of God. Don't forget it. That's what he's saying. Keep yourself in the love of God. Paul understood this. That's why in Ephesians chapter 3, he prayed this. He prayed for the Ephesian Christians whom he loved, that God, according to the riches of his glory, would grant them strength with power through his Spirit in their inner man, so that Christ would dwell in their hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to, listen, comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth of the love of Christ. And to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. We need to pray for that. Lord, let me know your love. Let me understand your love. Because it's then you will be filled up to all the fullness of God. If you doubt God's love, your spiritual life will suffer. You're secure in His love nevertheless. But you won't be filled up to the fullness of His love if you question it. And so Paul was praying for the Ephesians. Oh God, strengthen them in their inner man so that they may know what is the breadth and length and height and depth of your love for them. Because as they know that love and walk in that love, then they will be filled up to all the fullness of God. So we are loved by God. It's a fact. You cannot change that. Practically, however, we can forget it. And Paul wants us not to forget it. Let me close by just reading some words out of our hymnal. Hymn number 94. We're not going to sing this. We're actually going to sing a closing hymn on the everlasting love of God for us. But How Firm a Foundation summarizes, I think, the gist of what's being communicated in Romans. And I'll close with this. How firm a foundation, you saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in His excellent Word. What more can He say than to you He has said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled? Fear not, I am with you. Oh, be not dismayed. For I am your God and will still give you aid. I'll strengthen you, help you, and cause you to stand upheld by my righteous, omnipotent hand. When through the deep waters I call you to go, the rivers of sorrow shall not overflow. For I will be with you, your troubles to bless, and sanctify to you your deepest distress. When through fiery trials your pathway shall lie, my grace all-sufficient shall be your supply. The flame shall not hurt you. I only design your dross to consume and your gold to refine. E'en down to old age all my people shall prove my sovereign, eternal, unchangeable love. And when hoary hairs shall their temples adorn, like lambs they shall still in my bosom be born. The soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Nobody and nothing. And may God's love be praised. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we hear these verses and our minds, Lord, reach out to embrace some of the glory of your love that has been explained and described in these verses this morning.
And Father, we would but pray that you would increase our faith, that we might believe your word and believe in your inexhaustible, inseparable love for us who are so unworthy of it. And Father, as we grow and deepen our understanding of how great your love is, O Lord, may we be filled up to all the fullness of God and live our life for your glory, for you alone deserve it. And we ask this all in the blessed name of Christ, who has loved us and loosed us from our sins. All glory, praise, and honor be to him.